to return back to a theme that is mentioned in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, and that is born of God, begotten of God. And this is one of the fundamental themes of his life. It appears first in his dealing with the example of Nicodemus. It really boils down to something as simple as baptism. That's my belief. That's been my teaching for many, many years, that when you're examining Nicodemus and when you're examining the life of this particular Pharisee, who all by all instances shows that he came to the church, he was converted, and it shows that others were as well. But it all comes down to one little thing, baptism. Baptism was something that the Pharisees would never have thought that they had to do themselves. And so they came to the baptism of John the Baptist, and he said, "Why are you here?" Because he knew who they were. He knew that they didn't think that they needed to humble themselves and be baptized because they were the children of Abraham. So he kind of, he makes the sarcastic comment because he anticipates and understands what they were feeling, and they were scoffing. And, you know, basically he put them in their place. But there was obviously something. I believe Nicodemus was there, by the way. But it's obvious to me that there was something that kind of got to his conscience, and God was calling him. And he came to Jesus at night, and Jesus said, "You know, you're a teacher and you don't know these things." I think it boils down to something really simple. Getting beyond all this, what the meaning of begettal and begotten and the Greek words and all that kind of thing, it boils down to, Nicodemus, you've got to be baptized just like everybody else, because just because you're a Pharisee doesn't mean anything. So this is one of the themes, being born of God. And, you know, you could go into a lot of other really great detail about John 3, the Gospel of John. But I think when you get down to its essence, it's really very, very simple. And all of you have to come to that particular point. Stephen's not here to listen to me, but, you know, we've been talking about baptism for a long time. And I was definitely going to make sure that with my son, it was going to be a thing where I knew beyond any shadow of doubt that he knew and understood what repentance was, and that all mankind has sinned, and that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need a Savior. We need a personal Savior, and we all go through that particular thing. And so we took a long time with this. Normally, for most people, it's a couple of sessions. Somebody comes, they want to be baptized a couple times, but, you know, I let the individuals say when they want to, and that's when Stephen said he wanted to be baptized, and that's when we did it, and I knew he was ready. So generally speaking, most of the time I think I do know. I think I know when somebody is ready for baptism and, you know, their sincerity. But this is as simple as it gets, understanding the very basic fundamental precepts that we learn when we first come to the church. Now, I think that maybe there's an indication that in person, John had taught them about Jesus' friend Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, even though it wouldn't have had a whole lot of relevance to the Gentile mind. I think that he could have used those examples of somebody that was, you know, coming to the point to where, okay, what do I do next? What do I do next? That's where you come as an individual when God is dealing with you. What do I do now? So moving on to verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, because love is expressed to our neighbor, to our fellow member, in the last 6 commandments, right? And the first 4 are how we direct our relationship to God. And then the last of the commandments show us how we express our love, the love of God, to one another. I forgot to mention that, except for those of you that are online, and we're just getting started here, really, but for the audience today, this is an interactive study, and you just feel free to raise your hand. Somebody, if you have a question or if you have a comment, raise your hand. we'll take a pause. We'll hit the pause button. And if you've got a question, then chances are somebody else might have a question too. So I forgot to mention that earlier. So that's how we express love of God. And that's how we express our Christianity, by having feelings for other people, right? By expressing love to them. And especially to those with whom we have fellowship. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, another thing is one of the ideas of gnosis or Gnosticism was that all that is irrelevant, you know, keeping law and all that, you know, because yet another aspect of Gnosticism was the idea, and Paul captures it perfectly in the book of Romans, that, you know, the more we sin, the greater it expands God himself, because then we can get God's forgiveness, and that's what God loves to do. And so Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. You know, he knocks that idea into a cocked hat, but that again was another aspect of Gnosticism. We must keep his commandments. They don't save us. Only the blood of Christ saves us, right, and provides salvation. But commandment keeping is required for the people of God. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, let me just stop. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense? Yes, no, maybe. I'm too embarrassed. Okay, all right. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, do you see how this is working contrary to the idea of the Gnostics? Can we have a microphone over here for Mr. Walden, please? So while we're waiting for the mic for you, let me read that again in just a second, Steve. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So not that just that belief, because a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus being the Son of God, but it includes everything that entails, that Jesus came in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that he was a human being. And it's what John is saying is he's wrapping up all of that belief system into one pithy little saying. Yes, Mr. Walden.
Hello. That's basically what my question was. When you look at verse 4 and 5 together, overcome the world, our faith. Faith in what? Faith that Christ was Christ. Faith that his blood covers. Yeah. Really? What is the...
Remember, it's being heard on the internet, so you might blare out something and it's just going to be...
Okay, let's try that one.
We'll try another mic. Okay.
What exactly, if you can define what our faith is, faith in what? Faith in Christ, his life, faith in his death, faith in his death blood covering us. I mean, he's encapsulated it all in that last section of yours. But
right.
That's always been the quandary for me is, you know, we talk about our faith saving us. Faith in what exactly?
Well, in this particular instance, it's as mentioned before. In this particular instance, it's a matter of understanding what the argument was that he's arguing against, what he's preparing the people there from, and the idea that, you know, you can't have faith in a sacrifice that didn't happen. if Jesus Christ didn't exist in the flesh and didn't live, as the book of Hebrews brings out, a life in the flesh and resist temptation, then our faith is in vain, right? But our faith is whole when we accept the fact that Jesus Christ did come as a human being and did live a perfect sinless life and did conquer sin for us and become a propitiation for our sins. And of course, I mean, if you don't accept that, then I mean, I'm not sure that any amount of academic knowledge or instruction can actually help somebody. It's just the idea that, And of course, this is what I was meaning several weeks ago in other studies when I was talking about the fact that the Christian world basically accepts a lot, okay? Overall, they believe that Jesus came in the flesh. I mean, I knew that in Lutheran church. They believe that Jesus died for our sins. I knew that in the Lutheran church. I just didn't know a lot of other things, that there's actually a whole plan of salvation that God is going to include everybody in. And Mr. Tanner touched on that a bit in his sermon today. And that's the meaning of that last day, the eighth day. And I'm not going to go into it today, but I've got a lot more information as a result of the comments that I've posted on our elders' forum and asking people regarding the seventh, the eighth, and all that kind of thing. But that is something we'll save for another time. But at any rate, what I didn't understand as a Lutheran was the correct day to worship, obviously. And I didn't understand that, what's God going to do with all these people who've ever lived? Are they consigned, you know, to hell, which the Christian world teaches? But there is a great deal of understanding that they do have in terms of very important major aspects of belief. And that's good. That's a good thing. I mean, it's better that they understand that than, you know, the Gnostics who said that, you know, you don't need any of that. You just need to have this higher level of learning like us. So it does, you're right, Steve, it does encompass a lot more than just belief in one single thing. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then he died for our sins. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He gave us the example of how to live. He showed us what we should do in obedience to him. And he paved the way to eternal life for every human being. So victory is mentioned here in these last few verses as well, right? It begins with a new birth. When you came to the minister to express your desire to be baptized, you wanted to begin anew. You wanted to begin, as it, I think as it correctly brings out in the Greek in John 3, you wanted to be born anew, or born from above. A new life, that is what the victory over this world begins with. And then everything begins to fall in place with time. Our experience and act on faithfulness. I think that the early church of the 20th century was tested a lot on some issues that we frankly haven't been tested on in many years. Keeping the Sabbath and not having to work on the Sabbath day is one of them. It's, you know, when I first started in the ministry in 1975, that was an occasional issue where somebody would lose his job. But by that time, and even afterwards, most workforces had gone to kind of a five-day work week. And I've expressed my own experience and beginning to come to the church when routinely I was working shift work as a summer worker in a printing plant, and the foreman would always come around and, you know, around quitting time and said, hey, do you want another half shift or another shift? And during those years, yeah, I was going to school. I needed money to pay for school. And so, yeah, I did. And automatically, without me even having to question it, when I began to understand about the Sabbath in the summer of that year of 1971, after I began to understand it, he never came and asked me if I wanted to work on Friday night again, which was very odd. But, you know, maybe it was I wouldn't have done it, but it was all volunteer, you know, because they needed somebody to fill in on somebody else's shift. But at any rate, the modern Church of God has not been tested very often on the aspect of having to work on the Sabbath. But, you know, what will be our experiences as time goes on? So going on to verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood. Now, there's going to be a passage here in the next two verses in 7 and 8 that I want to spend a little time and clarify with, but let's just keep things pretty simple here. Jesus Christ was baptized as an example for us, right? And the Spirit of God descended from heaven and landed on him, as it were, like a dove, right? So Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. The blood, of course, his blood shed at the crucifixion. And it is the Spirit which bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So Jesus was baptized. He showed the example of baptism. He didn't need to wash away any sins of his own, but that's what baptism represents, washing away of sin. Or another way of putting it is the old man is put to death, because I've never failed to bring somebody up out of the baptismal pool, but you know, if you were to stay down there, then you would die, right? But Christ didn't need to wash away any of his own sins. It was for the purpose of our example, and the blood, of course, refers to his shed blood for us. Now, the next two verses are somewhat problematic, okay? So I'm going to clear it up because they're used to reinforce an idea of the Trinity or the Trinitarian thinking. We don't teach that. We believe in the Father and the Son. The Spirit of God is the power of God and is brought out in many places throughout the New Testament. But let's get into verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. All right. You can look through the 50-odd English translations, and you'll find that many of them do not include anything after there are three that bear witness. It's blank. A lot, that's all that there is. Like, let me read. Okay. There are three that testify. That's what many translations bring out. So they exclude bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three agree in one. This is used to vindicate the idea of the teaching of Trinitarians. But if you exclude the second part of this verse, it lines up perfectly with verse 8, the Spirit, water, and blood. So in one of my older Bibles, I've underlined all the words that probably John did not write. And that would be, in verse 7, everything after witness. And I've underlined in some of my Bibles all those words which are not things that John may have been added by, and may have been added by other translators. Some translations don't even have them. And then the first part of verse 8, after earth. I've underlined all those. They apparently don't appear in some of the original texts, okay? But then when you line up verse 7, what remains, the Spirit, water, and the blood, and these are three agree as one, then yes, they do. Okay, question from Ray. Get him a microphone, please. And I know that in the NIV, it does not. It has it exactly as I've said. So
yes, my NIV says that the verse 7 should not be in there in the original Greek. It's there to try to prove the Trinity.
Right, right.
My NIV says that in the commentary.
And many others do as well.
Oh, okay.
Now, I've highlighted BibleGateway.com. BibleGateway.com. It's a free internet site. If you type in one verse in BibleGateway.com, then it has a little option where you can go to every single English translation. And I went through all of them in preparation for this, and most of them exclude the words that I've excluded in showing this. But you're absolutely right. The NIV is one of many that exclude those other words which would seem to verify the Trinity. So when you take them all together, then it makes perfect sense, right? It makes perfect sense to show that the Spirit, the water, and the blood are all significant of things that have to do with a Christian. You know, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2:11. While you're turning there, I'm really excited to find out who's going to win these books today. Will it be you? Who knows? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Well, that makes perfect sense when you analyze. I think I've told the story about Tom Scully, my neurosurgeon friend who works and operates on brains all the time, and the interesting discussion that we had about the difference between a brain and the mind. And, you know, he knew. I mean, those guys have the most rigorous fellowship of any disciplines. They are going to school after medical school for 6 years in their fellowship. You know, so they spend a lot of time studying the brain. So say, hey, what do you think about the mind, the brain? What's the difference, Tom? He says, oh, that's really an interesting question. But he really believes in God too, because one time he was showing me a surgery that somebody had recorded on their phone or whatever, and you see the brain inside, and taking me inside the brain with his little camera and everything. He says, Stevie, he says, that's God's handiwork down there. And I thought, yeah, that's really so true. But what explains the difference between a primate brain and a human brain? This is one of the great contributions back in the 70s, really, to the church, the understanding that there is this real difference. It, you know, is the chimpanzee just dumb? Or, well, kind of in a way, I guess, but they don't have the spirit of man, which differentiates between animals and human beings. Even though man is trying to, you know, you talk about cyborgs in the sermon today. I mean, all the other crazy things that these Frankenstein mad scientists are trying to do and clone mice and lamb and humans together. Seriously. This is weird stuff that they're doing. Weird, weird, weird. Anyway, getting off the point. But the spirit of man allows him to be who he is, and there's nothing else like it. The reasoning ability, the ability to calculate and think and to look forward and all of that. It's not animalistic. It's not instinct. Animals operate on instinct. It's the, you know, what they have, what God has created in them. So you can't know the things of the spirit of man if you don't have it, right? But that's not God's spirit. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So John in chapter 5 is summing up three important elements which are symbolic. The water symbolic of baptism, the blood symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then once you accept that sacrifice in faith, you enter through baptism, burying the old man, and then asking for God's Spirit as a result. So that sums up that particular verse. So let's move on to verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. Hold your place there, and we'll turn to John chapter 12. Verify John chapter 12. Not keeping you up there, am I? No, nice little yawn. You'll be ready for a nice little nap when you get home, won't you? John chapter 12. That's a shame, because you're going to win this book and you won't have the mental acuity or the alertness to really study it. Okay. Feet let you. John chapter 12 and verse 27. Let's see if I got the right chapter here. Okay. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. The words in my Bible are red. That's Jesus speaking. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So that is God as a witness showing who his Son was and glorifying himself. And then the person of Jesus, of course, was God, and he would glorify himself by becoming a sacrifice for all men and then drawing all men to him, which is eventually the plan. Moving on to 1 John 5 and verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is emphasized because what? John was an eyewitness of all of this happening, and he was able to convey to those folks that he was writing to the church of God. I believe that that letter was spread throughout the entire known world at that time eventually, that he as an eyewitness was one that was able to verify that Jesus Christ did live. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In the example of his Son, they're ready. Does that make sense to everybody? Make sense to you? Okay. Back a few chapters in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. This is, of course, where it all began. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. And thus the entryway was paved for eternal life for all of us. Okay, another comment here.
Well, according to the Gnostics, if Christ was sacrificed as a human being, then his sacrifice was for nothing. It had to be the Holy Son of God and the shedding of the blood.
Right, but they didn't believe in Jesus' sacrifice. They didn't accept it.
No, but I'm talking about for us. If he was just a man, his sacrifice was for nothing then.
Of course.
It had to be the Son of God. That's what we believe.
Sure, sure, obviously. Sure. Okay, verse 12 of 1 John 5. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you're not accepting that, I mean, that is like a duh moment, right, for most people reading this, but you have to understand the problem that he's dealing with. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Very, very important. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So now a certain series of knowledge or knowing is presented by, you know, it's as though John is using the best offensive weapon of Gnosticism, that is, that we know these things, and using it to his advantage to help them to know what's really important. And he says, we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked, and we know that anyone that's born of God does not continue in sin. It's not habitual, in other words. We know that we are the children of God. We also know that the Son of God has come, and this is brought out through the end of this chapter. We know him who is true. So in verse 15, we go on, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So Christ gave examples for prayer, right? We pray as Jesus prayed. We pray in accordance with the will of God, with the Father's will. And we know that we can know what the Father's will is because we study the Bible. So then we know that we're praying along with the will of God, and we know that he will hear us, and we know that he will grant us the petitions of our prayers. And what is required of the individual is just wait, faith. Put it aside then, not easy to do in the human condition, right? Believe that it's so, that his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then just, that's all you can do. Live life accordingly. Now, the next section is something that I'm certain that it's questionable for some people, but I'm pretty certain that everybody in this audience has it all figured out. And you understand what he's getting at here, because it's kind of tricky in a sense. But let's get into it and see if my confidence in you is fully verifiable, you know, because there's going to be a test at the end of this whole thing. Take out half a sheet of paper, number 1 through 10. Bruce is already doing it. Okay. Just joking, Bruce. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay. So the question is, are there sins you can commit that don't lead to death? Come on, now all you people that want to comment all the time, where are you? That wasn't me. Somebody dropped a microphone. That wasn't me, audience. Oh, boy. That's not me. Don't blame me. I'm not saying we should blame Caleb either, but... It wasn't me. Okay, what does this mean? Who knows? Come on. You knew that we were studying today. You were supposed to study this yourself. I want some answers here. What is the sin that doesn't lead to death? Because, okay, hold on, wait a minute, Ray. What is the sin? Because notice this, Romans 3:23. Okay? What is the sin that doesn't lead to death? Romans 3:23. What does that say? If I can find it here, I know where that is. Romans 3:23. Here's a couple of... I'm not big on forcing people to memorize Scripture, but here's a couple that you probably should. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? And Romans 6:23. What does it say? Because of that, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, how could you pray for somebody if they have sinned? Well, because there's no sin that doesn't lead to death, right? Okay, yeah, okay. Ray, we got to go with Ray because he's really anxious. What is it, Ray?
If that person repents of that sin, then he's forgiven.
You know, I'm tempted right now just to give this book right to you right now for that answer. But I got to go by the rules. You nailed it. You got it right. Yeah, if somebody repents of sin, then that does not lead to death. And it could be that because of somebody praying for somebody else, you know, that has been helpful for that individual. And that's our job as brothers and sisters in the faith, to pray for one another. And even sometimes when we see somebody going wrong, and it's not, you know, sometimes we can't just intervene. Sometimes all you can do is pray. I think sometimes people have taken the chicken way out and said, you know, hey, it's not my thing. I can't have anything to do with it. Maybe that's true. They should exercise a Christian responsibility. But, the sin that doesn't lead to death is one that is repented of, and everybody has that responsibility eventually. And there is a sin that leads to death. What is that then? Come on, somebody else. Joe? Okay, get the microphone to Joe. Okay, come on, go ahead.
Would it be an unrepented sin then?
You know, I'm really tempted. Once again, Joe, I hope you win this. And I hope Ray wins the other one, but But anyway, that's it. An unrepentant sin, the willful sin, the sin that somebody knows, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it anyway, and never going to repent of a sin. So two right answers there. Good job, audience. Verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. That would be the repented of sin, the sin that somebody is broken up about, as David was, Psalm 51. You know, create in me a clean heart. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Another tricky one. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Born, we've talked about that. You know, the born-again issue is one that was controversial in our church for a long time because some people thought, you know, born-again means, you know, once saved, always saved. We don't teach that. But if you're born anew or born above, that's a better rendering of what is being taught in John chapter 3, then you know you have your past sins forgiven at the baptismal pool. You know you have the Holy Spirit, which enables you to be compliant with the law of God. And then you know that, you know, you may sin, maybe less frequent as time goes on, but when you do sin, you can repent of that, and that's as if it never happened, right? As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, God puts away from us our sins. It's as if it never even occurred, which is, you know, kind of a great way to think about your relationship with God. So that's what that means. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And that wicked one is out there, as Mr. Tennant was bringing out. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. God protects his people, but this world is under the sway of that wicked one, and we're seeing that, I think that is brought out very, very nicely by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2:2, the spirit of this world, which is influencing the hearts, the attitudes, the ideas of men. It's changing things, I believe, right now in this world today. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So that was God that came down here, divested himself of eternity, became flesh. It's all summed up in chapter 1 of the book of John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The clothes kind of seems out of place in a way, doesn't it? What does idolatry have to do with this? I mean, what does idols have to do with everything that we've been talking about? But John's emphasis is that believing what these false teachers believe and teach is idolatry of and by itself. It's tantamount to idolatry. Okay. Well, I said we'd go 50 minutes, and I was basically true to form. And it looks like we've got Sheila did win. You won, didn't you, Sheila, already? So Sheila. Thank you for answering that. She answered correctly. The sin that is repented of. She put the son that is repented of. I think you meant sin, but did a little typo on either voice to text or clumsy fingers or whatever. So Sheila got that right. But I can't take answers from the audience on text because there's a delay. Okay. All right. I got Frank. Frank, I got you. I got you. I got you. I got it here. You're wanting to be entered into the drawing, right? Okay, gotcha. Hold on. They're watching. They just didn't have time. It may have come while I started my watch, so I know you're upset because there's more people competing for that one gift now, but Julian. Julian's watching. Julian is raising a defense. It wasn't his fault that we couldn't find this, so you know who we're going to blame? Marty and Kent, or perhaps your sons, who probably buried it in the bottom of it while you're unpacking today. So, Julian, I'm not even going to say you're forgiven because we know that you left early, you didn't pack it, so you may have put it in the bottom of the Alicon. Yeah, you may have buried it though, Julian. We're going to absolve you of this particular problem though. So let's go. Okay, so. All right, I don't have your number in my thing, so you got to tell me your name, the one that said, pick me, Steve, 591-3443. I'm sorry, I don't have your number in my phone. You got to tell me your name, but I'm going to give you, whoever you are, number 30. You have a... No. Come on. We're okay, fine. Look, let's not distract from the overall goal and purpose. Put that dumb picture away, would you? Okay. Sheesh. What's your number anyway? Because I want to make sure we don't call yours. Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Here we go. Random number one. Let's see. Random number. Let's see who gets this one. 1 through 30. Okay. All right. First prize. Guess what? First book goes to Kathy Scott in Las Vegas, Nevada. Okay? What? Okay, we'll send you one of these, Kathy. You won the first one. You're going to get one of these. Okay. All right, boy, I'm rooting for all of you right here in the audience right here because the internet people have gotten theirs. So, okay. Oh, that's okay. That was from Conrad. Thank you. That number. Okay, Conrad. I got you down here. It's Conrad. Probably not going to win it. But, okay.
What was the number?
I can't tell you. Cheater. I'm the one that's paying for this. I'm giving these away of my own volition here, okay? So I'm cheating. Oh, my goodness. I'm selecting a number. I'm selecting a number randomly here. So. This is like the Wheel of Fortune one. Okay. Who has number 10? Here you go. Mr. Tannert. Mr. Tannert is our winner. So, okay, it's been fun, girls and boys. So, look, I'm sorry you didn't win. Do you have a question, Ray?
Yes. You were reading 5 in John 5:13, and it talks about the Son, the name of the Son, and it's also, we refer to the name of God. God says, in my name, he places the Feast of Tabernacles in his name. I would like for you to elaborate on the glorious name of God, what it means completely. There's so much to the meaning, the name.
Are you kidding me?
I mean, I know you're Steve, and that's a, you know, but what is the name of that's, God?
You know,
what does that mean to us?
That's a good question, and I'm glad that you asked it. And you should never stop asking questions. I'm not going to answer that one right now because I don't know the answer, but keep asking questions because that's the only way you're ever going to learn.
But you won't answer my question.
Just kidding. I think that's, look, that is a sermon topic. That's a sermon topic. That's not one that, I appreciate you asking it, but, and it's a good question, but it's a little involved for at the end of the Bible study, just that it's got so many aspects of it. It's a good idea for a sermon, though. I think probably we maybe begin. Actually, Hugh or Bonnie, you could text me because I think Hugh has given, my brother Hugh has given like a series of sermons. Like, how many did you give on the name of God, Hugh? If Bonnie can text that to me real quick. If we can do it before we adjourn. Yeah, okay. I got Kathy's happy. I got Conrad. I got Pat. I had you down, Pat. And I had everybody that had texted me. We had a bunch of people that texted me. And one of them won. And that is Kathy Scott. And I'm very happy that Kathy Scott is Denise Gatlin's mother. So we've got your address. And I will send you a copy of that book, Kathy, this week. But I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but supply chains are really, really... that book was supposed to be delivered overnight to me by Amazon, and they said it was coming the next day because I ordered it on Monday night. And they said it's going to be here Tuesday. But it didn't get there until Friday. So, okay. So my brother Hugh has given 6 sermons on the character of God, and a lot of those involve the name. So, okay. Well, it's been fun for me. I'm glad some of you got a book, and I'm glad for everything. Now, look, you've got another Bible study in October, 2 in November, and 2 in December to win. And then, okay, maybe I shouldn't tell you this. Everybody that hasn't won a prize by the last study of December, not all you online, by the way, no, this doesn't apply to you, but every one of you that is in the audience that hasn't won something will get something on the last Bible study. That is my promise to you. I shouldn't have told you. I shouldn't have told you it's going to be a book. It's going to be a Bible study aid, but I shouldn't have told you, but got to be fair, so you'll all get something. Might not be as good as the one that Mr. Tanner got, but it's going to be nice. Have a good rest of the Sabbath.